Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture text this morning points us to the presence of God and the mysterious work that happens through God's hands. As we read the scriptures taken this morning from Genesis, Psalms, Acts, and the Gospel of John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from Psalms, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In him we live and move and have our being. And then lastly, from the Gospel of John, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and understanding of this word. Please be seated.
This is the question. Is there a God? The answer to which changes everything. Now, several times in the last couple of weeks, I've had people who have been asking me this question. Is there a God? And Adam, why do you believe in God? They didn't ask it belligerently. Earnestly, they wanted to know, is there and why? One of them was a 25-year-old young man who asked the question because though he'd been raised in the church his whole life, he had recently read Stephen Hawking's new book, the cosmologist and physicist, his new book, The Grand Design, in which Hawking's, actually he hadn't read the book, he'd read about the book in the Wall Street Journal, in which Hawking says that the universe didn't need a creator in order to exist, that it could have spontaneously generated or perhaps that it always has been. And so he said, that's got me kind of confused, Adam, why do you believe in God? The second was a woman in our congregation who had been struggling with depression for some time, and she would pray and pray, and the depression didn't lift, and she was trying to figure out, I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. I don't feel him. I don't know. Why should I still believe in God? The third was a man in our congregation whose son committed suicide, and he said, that really shook my faith, and I'm just trying to remember why believe in God? I suspect that all of us in this room understand what it's like to wonder about God's existence from time to time. You surely have wrestled with doubt. As some of you are here and you came specifically today for this message and you say, I don't believe in God. I'm just kind of curious what you're going to say about this. And listen, here's what I'll tell you up front. I'm not going to persuade you to believe in God from this sermon. I'm pretty sure it'd be like going to a Republican National Convention and trying to persuade them to all become Democrats. It's probably not going to happen, but you might find that somebody would say, hey, they at least have a few good ideas there, or at least a reasonable person might have a reason to believe this. And that would be my hope if you're here and you're an atheist or an agnostic. I'm not trying to prove anything to you or trying to persuade you necessarily. Just going to say, here's why one person who's at least moderately intelligent and fairly reasonable would believe in God. But for those of you who wrestle with doubt and belief at the same time, I would want to say first, it's okay to have doubts. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is a part of faith. It is a part of trying to find the truth. I remember reading years ago of an atheist who had become a Christian, and he said, there were times when I was an atheist where I would wake up in the middle of the night worried that there might really be a God. You know, atheist doubt. He said, once I became a Christian, there were times I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd wonder, maybe there really isn't a God. This is just part of life. In my book, Seeing Gray in a World of Black and White, I have a chapter called In Praise of Honest Doubt, because I think doubt is important in our spiritual lives. Tennyson once said this, there lies more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds, and I think he was right. And Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, is noted to have said, only God and certain madmen have no doubt. So hoping that you're not a madman or a madwoman, I'm suspecting you have a little bit of doubt. And so this is a sermon in part to just help you remember why you believe in God and to help those of you who may not believe in God to at least think about these certain things. One last thing I'll mention is I started writing this sermon earlier this week, and then I tried it out on LaVon one evening. I said, can I just, you know, see how this works with you? And when I was finished, she said, that is way, way too long. And so I've cut it in half. You're going to get half of the sermon today. And so you may say, well, I don't think that was that compelling. Well, probably my best reasons were all in the second half of the sermon I cut out. But at least this gets us started. Now, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide, your GPS. There's a place for you to write down the things you'd like to remember. Because here's what I know. You're going to leave this place, and you're going to say, you know, there was a couple of those reasons that were pretty good. I think I'm going to share that with my cousin. And then you're going to get in your car, and you won't remember a thing I said unless you write it down. So I want to encourage you, if you ever struggle with remembering things, to write a few of these things down. And then inside, you're going to find daily scripture readings. It only takes about 5 minutes to do these each day. And you're going to find that there's comments that go along with them. And I think you'll be blessed by taking the time to read your GPS. So I want to encourage you to do that. Here's the last thing I want to say by way of introduction. And that is, in the end, faith in God is a decision. Okay, we make a decision to believe. We make a decision not to believe. You decide you're an atheist. That was a decision you made. You looked at the data. You looked at your own life experience and you said, I don't believe there is a God. You made a decision. If you decide to be a believer, you look at the data, you look at your own life experience, you say, I decide to believe there is a God. In the end, in both cases, there is a leap of faith that's required. The night before I married my wife, LaVon, I was a bit nervous. Actually, I was terrified, to be honest with you. And part of what I was thinking is, I'm 80% sure she's the one for me. Okay, wait, I'm 95% sure she's the one for me. I'm 95% sure this is going to work out. I'm 95% sure I'm supposed to get married to her, but I'm 5% not certain. I get on an airplane, I'm 98% sure the airplane's going to get where I need to go, but I always leave a note for my wife at the house before I leave for the airport just in case, because there are no sure things. And what God offers us is mystery, not certainty. So whatever you decide, whether you decide you're going to be an atheist, you're taking a leap of faith. You decide you're going to be a theist, a believer in God, you're going to take a leap of faith. You recount the data, you look at your experience, and then you decide what you believe. And then you base your life upon that decision. Okay, so the first reason why I find faith, not the only reason, just one part of my reason why I'm a believer in God, is by looking at the universe around me, looking at human beings and life on this planet and the universe. I get on my telescope and with the psalmist, I look up and I say, how majestic is your name in all the earth when I see Sagittarius, and I look and I see the Milky Way streaming out of the teapot, and I look through my telescope and I see things that are, well, last night looking at Andromeda was awesome in my telescope, and you know, what, 20 million light years away, something like that? I don't even remember how far away it is. Maybe 2 million light years away, Andromeda is. It was just, I look at all of that. I look at the order and the beauty in our universe, and like many of you, I say, I just don't think this could have happened all by itself. I mean, the alternative is I almost brought a little clear plastic box with nothing in it and said, now, I want you to imagine how long would it take for the universe to be formed inside this thing by itself with no one doing anything. It just happened spontaneously. Now, I was reading Leslie Weatherhead's book once more this week, The Christian Agnostic. And in there, he begins in his first chapter, and he tells the story of a family of mice who took up residence in a grand piano in one of the cathedrals in London. Now, this story came from the Daily Observer in 1963. He said, you know, the mice lived in this piano. They made their nest in the piano, and every day they would hear an unseen player play music, and it was beautiful. And they enjoyed the music, and they enjoyed the thought that there was an unseen player, someone that was larger than they were, someone they couldn't see, but they could feel the music, they could hear the music, and they took great joy from that. It brought them peace. And then one day, one of the mice scurried up the inside of the piano up to the soundboard, and they saw there was wires there. And they came back, and they announced to the mice in the nest, Listen, there's no unseen player. I've figured it out. There are wires. That's where the music comes from. It comes from wires. There are long ones and short ones, and they're thick and thin, and they reverberate, they vibrate, and they make the sound. There's wires. There's no need for an unseen player anymore because we know now there's wires. And it really shook up the faith of the people who were, of the mice living in that piano. They were disturbed by this, and half of them stopped believing in an unseen player because they knew the real explanation for the music was wires. The other half continued to believe, but were confused a bit. Now, sometime later, another mouse scurried up the side of the piano and into the soundboard, and they saw, as the music was playing, they saw hammers striking the wires. And they said, "Ah, now we know. We know the rest of the story. The wires were hard for us to explain before, but now we know there's hammers that strike the wires. That's why there is music. Hammers striking wires. You don't have to believe in an unseen player anymore because we know the answer now. It's hammers and wires." And then almost all the rest of the mice stopped believing in the unseen player because now they knew there were hammers and there were wires. There was only a handful who still believed in the unseen player, and they were considered to be a little naive by the rest of the mice. And every day, the music would play. No unseen player. This week, I read Stephen Hawking's book, The Grand Design. He's an astrophysicist, a cosmologist, a very brilliant man. And in this book, maybe you read about it at least, if you haven't read it yet. He has a great publicist, and CNN and Wall Street Journal and others picked up, you know, Stephen Hawking says, no God necessary for the beginning of the universe. And then he explains in the book M-theory, or at least he tries to. He admits that nobody really fully can explain M-theory and quantum theory and how these things come together. And then there's the postulate that there's millions, maybe billions of universes. And because of all of this, maybe the universe spontaneously generated everything that we see, came out of nothing by itself. Or maybe it's always been. And you know, I read the book and I tell you, I'm fascinated by it, what I can understand of it. I think this is really interesting. It's hammers and wires. I love hearing about the hammers and wires. It's just that when I finish reading it, I think you still haven't explained the music. You gave me the mechanics. That's great. Thank you. You understand that's the job of Western scientists today. I mean, and I appreciate it. The scientist is supposed to tell us how things happen. They're supposed to explain the mechanics without relying upon God. Can you imagine if a scientist had, you know, stopped with the God explanation? How far would scientists have gone? Every time they come up against a wall, they don't understand. They say, well, it's just God, and then that's it. No. Thank God the scientists keep digging deeper and don't insist upon just saying God and then stopping. So they're doing their job. I appreciate that. And even the ones that don't believe, I think, are liturgists. That is, they're doing the work of God and explaining and helping us understand the mystery and glory of God. I read Hawking's book. I don't feel less a believer. I feel even more convinced of the need for faith. In 1965, a physicist began talking about something called the anthropic principle. And the anthropic principle in physics simply says, well, relatively simply says, that the universe seems like it was perfectly designed to result in a very, very rare instance, human beings living on this planet. I mean, your life wouldn't be possible except for things that happened 13.7 billion years ago or 14.5 billion years ago, depending on who you quote, in the instant that the universe was formed. If certain things hadn't happened then, you wouldn't be here today. And then there's a whole series of laws that govern our universe without which life wouldn't be possible on this planet, and yet life on this planet is a tremendous fluke. If you don't believe in God, that is. It is a tremendous fluke. It is almost impossible for this to have happened. But the only tiny little set of circumstances that allowed it to happen seem to be written into the universe itself. And so this was disturbing for some scientists. For some who are Christians, they said, well, yeah, that's kind of what the Bible's been saying all along, isn't it? In the beginning, God. But others said, we got to come up with a better explanation than God. And that's their job, right? And so then there was a postulation that there was billions upon billions of universes. And see, the odds go up if you can increase the number of possible universes. Then the tremendous fluke that happened at least might have a greater likelihood if you can expand the total number of possible universes by billions. I mean, just to give you some sense of this, and again, I'm not a scientist, so this is maybe a corny explanation for those of you who are scientists, but I began thinking about just the data that makes you who you are. You know, it took scientists with supercomputers, what, more than a decade to unravel your DNA? That's your software, your code. So I'm thinking to myself, let's say, Yeah, I take a can of chicken noodle soup. Actually, it's not chicken noodles, it's chicken alphabet. Chicken alphabet. So here we go. I've got at least three or four letters of the alphabet, of each letter of the alphabet in here. How long would I have to cook this before I get one complete sentence? A grammatically correct complete sentence in any language. I don't care which language you choose. Any idea? Okay, now, let me just remind you, you're not a complete sentence. You, just your DNA, is the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 1. Okay, so this is about, I think, about the amount of code it takes to make you. So let me just ask, if I took an entire semi-truck full of alphabet soup and I cooked it, how long would I have to cook it till before I would get one volume of the Encyclopedia Britannica? I don't know about you, but it seems like to me it would never happen without somebody arranging the letters. Now, you know, I admit, if you try hard enough, you can come up with explanations. I enjoy hearing them. Bring them on. Email them to me. Facebook them to me. That's okay. I think I probably heard most of them. Here's what I want to say, is that the universe is like the entire Encyclopedia Britannica multiplied times 1,000. And the same argument is, we take alphabet soup, and eventually it orders itself. And then I want to know, where's the alphabet soup come from? And so at least at one point, I think you're either the result of a series of theories that are unprovable and I can't understand completely, that don't fully make sense to me, about a whole bunch of universes in M-theory and quantum theory put together. And even then, you are a tremendous fluke of nature. You are a freak accident. Or there was a God who was in the beginning, who out of his love and his beauty and his creativity chose to call forth existence out of nothing, chose to create the laws that govern our universe, and then ultimately to oversee the process and at just the right point to breathe into human beings the breath of life, a soul. I believe in evolution. I believe God used that process. I'm happy to believe in M-theory if I can understand it, but somehow behind all of that to me looks like wires and hammers, and there's still an unseen player who really makes the music. So that's a decision, though, right? I mean, you have to decide. Maybe you decide the other way, but it seems to me it takes a leap of faith either way, and this to me seems life-giving and consistent with some of the other arguments that I want to share with you. Let's talk about God, death, and dying for just a second. It's worth noting that the prime existential dilemma in every human being is death, right? You first felt it when you were maybe 14 or 15, and all of a sudden you realized that someday you were going to die and they were going to put your body in the ground, and that scared you. If you're normal, that's what happens. Maybe it's not 14, maybe it's 20. I mean, this happened with the Buddha, which was really the beginning of Buddhism, was his recognition that we're all going to grow old, we're all going to get sick, and we're all going to die. And all of a sudden, he said, I got to figure out a way to deal with that. And his way of dealing with that was choosing not to hold on to life. And so you reach nirvana when you finally let go of all your clinging to life. Well, the scriptures offer a different answer. The Bible says that you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of death because death is not the final word in your life. And so we find in the Old Testament pictures of this, the psalmist saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But we particularly find it in Jesus Christ, who came and walks among us, sent from God to show us what it means to be authentically human, to teach us what we were meant to be, to offer us life, to suffer and die on the cross because of the sins of the world, for the sins of the world. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. There were more than 500 people who saw him alive after his death. His tomb was empty, and they testified, we saw Jesus Christ alive, the man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die. The man who said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come back for you so that you might be with me where I am, and in my Father's house are many rooms. We saw him alive. So then I have to figure out, do I believe what they said? Do I take at face value their testimony that actually happened? And personally, I choose to believe that they were telling the truth and that they saw the man raised from the dead. And because of that, they were not afraid from that point forward to face death themselves. They boldly and courageously proclaimed the word of God until all but one of them were put to death for their faith, because they knew that their Redeemer lived and that death was not the end for those who put their trust in him. But it's not just the testimony of the disciples. At least in my life, it's the experience that I've had with other people. It's sitting down with E.U. Johnson shortly before his death, and he's sitting in his wheelchair, and he turns to me and he says, "Adam, do you see them?" And he's looking around the room, and I don't see anything. He said, "E.U., I don't see anything." He said, "Can't you see them?" I said, "What are you seeing, E.U.?" He described people that he had known years before who had died. Or a woman who had been incoherent for 2 weeks before she died in her nursing home room, and she turns to her daughters that night and she says, "Can you hear them?" They were surprised that she spoke so clearly. "Can you hear them?" "Who, Mom?" And she names her deceased husband, her parents, and others. "What are they saying, Mom?" "They're calling my name. They're saying, Melinda, Melinda." Or the pastor that I met, I think he was in New Jersey a couple of years ago, and he described to me his near-death experience, how as he lay dying, he was actually in a hospital in a coma, and the doctors had suggested that there was really no more hope, and they were removing life support. He could hear the doctors describing the process. His wife came and spoke to him and whispered in his ear things that she wanted him to know. The children spoke to him and told their dad goodbye. As they disconnected the machinery, he could hear them disconnecting it, and then all of a sudden he heard the sound of music. He heard people singing, not in the room, somewhere else. It was the most beautiful music he said he'd ever heard. And then a friend of his who died several years before called his name, began to speak to him. And then finally he said, "I felt such perfect peace. I did not think at all about leaving behind what I was leaving behind. I just felt such peace." And then my friend said, "Not yet. Not yet." And all of a sudden my eyes were open and the nurses screamed and my children came running, and here I am today. But I'll never be afraid of dying again after having heard the music. Or Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who specialized, she focused most of her research in the area of death and dying, began doing work with children who were approaching death, because they were reporting, nurses were reporting strange things children were saying as they were approaching death, just unusual and interesting things. And so she'd been called to the hospital where there'd been an accident. There'd been a mother and her two sons who were driving in the car. There was a terrible accident, and the mother was killed in the accident. The two brothers were taken to two different hospitals. Peter was taken to a specialized hospital burn unit because he was severely burned in the accident. The other brother, the little boy who she talked to, she doesn't mention his name, was taken to a second hospital. She went to talk to this little boy who was taken to the second hospital, and it was clear that he was going to die. She sat down to comfort him and just to care for him like a mother would care for a child, because his mother wasn't there. And the little boy turned to her and said, "It's going to be all right now. Mommy and Peter say they're waiting for me. It's going to be all right now." Then he closed his eyes and he died. Now, he didn't know that his mother had died. And the other thing he didn't know, and Elizabeth Kubler-Ross didn't know until she walked out of the room and the nurse came to her, was that she had just received a phone call, the nurse, from the other hospital that said that Peter had died just 10 minutes before. I don't know what you do with that. You know, if you're not inclined to believe it, you'll come up with some psychotherapeutic or psychiatric or brain chemical explanation for all those things. You have to decide. I mean, I had to decide. I was walking into a hospital room and a family was standing around the gurney of their daughter who had just died. Here was their question: will we ever see her again? Will we ever see our daughter again? There are two choices. No, you won't, because our physical bodies are all there is. There's nothing beyond this life. You're going to put her in the ground and you'll never see her again. So please tell her goodbye here and just treasure the memories you have of her. Or yes, you'll see your daughter again. You see, she's in the loving arms of God who holds her and keeps her, and he won't let her go. And she's seeing things you only dream of on this side of eternity, and the day will come where you will see her face to face once more. Trust that. You decide. There is the thought of our existential condition beyond just the wrestling with death that I think of when it comes to belief in God. We seem wired. We seem designed either by evolution or by God to have a yearning for what God offers. I mean, even those who are atheists will often say, well, you know, it is true that faith certainly helps people evolutionary-wise. It seems like evolution chooses in favor of faith because it helps people deal with anxiety, and people who have faith seem not to have quite as many heart attacks, and there are a host of things that seem to somehow benefit them, or else faith would have been sort of selected against a long time ago. And so while we don't believe in God, somehow the myth of it at least helps people in some way. But here's what I'd say. When you look at the human condition, our existential reality, part of what you find is that each of us has a deep longing for meaning. And evolution says that you just happen to have been the fittest, or your parents were the fittest. I mean, you survived, they managed to actually produce offspring, and that's part of how we're here. It's survival of the fittest. You exist to produce more offspring. That's your primary purpose in life, is to produce more offspring and to exist. Now, forget about the evolutionists and just look around the world. It tells you that the reason why you exist is to acquire more stuff and have pleasure. Acquire stuff, have pleasure, have power, and have sex. If you do that, you've found your meaning in life. Now, this idea of meaning in life really is critical. I mean, you seem to be made for this. Viktor Frankl said this in his 1946 book, Man's Search for Meaning. You remember he was a psychotherapist who was imprisoned in the Nazi concentration camps. And while he was there preparing for his own death, he was observing what it took for human beings to stay alive in the concentration camps. And as he described this in his 46 book, Man's Search for Meaning, he actually quotes Nietzsche's famous words. He says, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." And he went on to say this about those in the concentration camps. "Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost if he didn't have a reason for being alive while he was in the concentration camp." He went on to form the psychotherapeutic method called logotherapy. And logotherapy is based upon this basic premise: striving to find a meaning in one's life is the primary motivational force in human beings. Now, in a survey of teenagers several years ago, an interesting finding came out. 20 years ago, when asked, what's the primary meaning of life, or where do you find happiness in life? Actually, that was the question. What will make you happy in life? A majority of young people said money. But more recently, when that survey was asked of young people, 77% said, what will make me happy is if I find meaning in my life. And they were right. My own experience is that meaning in my life comes from my belief in God. Either I'm an evolutionary accident and a fluke in the universe, or there is a God who created me for a purpose. That I was created to receive God's love, to reciprocate God's love, and then to share God's love. I was created to do justice and to love kindness. I was created to work for the kingdom of God. I was created to let my light so shine before others that they might see my good works and give glory to my Father who is in heaven. I was created for fellowship with other people. I was created for all of these things. And so every day I wake up in the morning and I say, God, here I am. Use me once more today. And I go out on a mission. Every day my life has meaning, even in the mundane things, because every part of my life there is an opportunity to live out the mission that God has given me. And in that I find joy and great hope. Dr. Martin Luther King, who changed our world, typifies so many people who are world changers, willing to sacrifice everything for a mission. And this is what he said about his mission. He says, "Before I was a civil rights leader, I was a preacher of the gospel. This was my first calling, and it still remains my greatest commitment. You know, actually, all that I do in civil rights, I do because I consider it a part of my ministry. And what I'm doing in this struggle, along with many others, grows out of my feeling that the preacher must be concerned about the whole person, not merely his soul, but also his body. Everything he did up to his death was a way of living out a mission that he believed God had given him, a mission that God has given each of us." So here it is, my life question for you. You know, the question I have when it comes to making a decision: you're here to reproduce, to survive, or maybe you're here to have as much pleasure as possible. See how that works for you. Or you're here because God created you for a mission. You give yourself away. You become a servant of other people. You minister to and care for those in other places. You sacrifice yourself for the sake of the cause. And I'm going to just try it for 10 years both ways and figure out which one leaves you feeling more human, more alive, with greater joy. And I guarantee you it's going to be the mission that you have from God. The scriptures are a reason why I believe in God. Now listen carefully, that's not to say, well, the Bible says it and so I believe it. No, that's not an argument. I mean, of course the Bible says it. You don't believe in God and argue with someone else, I believe in God because the Bible says it. They say, well, why would I believe what the Bible says? Here's how it worked for me. I was 14 and thought I was an atheist. You know, I thought God was for people who needed a crutch. I started going to church to pick up girls. And I decided as I saw them all with their Bibles, I thought, you know what? I've read the Iliad. I've read the Odyssey. I love ancient mythology. This is the most influential book in Western civilization. I should at least read it. And so I got a Bible and I started reading. Every night after I did my homework, 5 chapters a night. I didn't believe in God. I started reading, and here's what I found. Here's what the Bible is. From a purely, forget theology, a purely human perspective, the Bible is 1,600 years worth of people's stories about their experiences of God, how they saw God work in their lives, their interactions with God, their prayers, their mistakes, and God's grace. You get to the New Testament, it's the story about Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said, how he lived, how he died, how he was raised, and then a whole bunch of people who experienced him in their lives and the stories about those people. And I found myself reading these stories, and you have to decide. Either these people are telling the truth or at least part of the truth, or there's something truthful in here. And at first I wasn't sure. And then I kept reading and I thought, you know, I don't know if it happened exactly like this, but I think they're talking about something real that they did experience. I got to the Gospels and I got to the Gospel of Luke. I read Matthew's Gospel. I found Jesus such a compelling figure. I thought, I wish this was true. It would be pretty cool if it was. Read Mark's Gospel, I thought, you know what? I just think there's something here that's real. I read Luke's Gospel, and by the time I got to the end of Luke's Gospel, I said, I want to follow this man. I want to try to live my life like he lived his life. I want to try to do the things he wants me to do. I want to live like he taught. I believe in Jesus, and Jesus believed in God. He called him his father. He spoke to him every day. He saw his life as a way of living for his father, the king. And even as he hung dying, he committed his life into his father's hands. Part of the reason why I believe in God is listening to people's stories in the scriptures about how they experienced God. And particularly, I believe in God because Jesus believed in God. That finally leads me simply to my own personal experiences. So I was just a teenager in high school, and there was a moment I was feeling really, really low. I won't explain to you why. I just was feeling unloved and very alone. And I was sitting in my bedroom, and I heard a voice, not with my ears, but that maybe you've heard that thought that comes across your mind that's so strong and powerful that you can't forget it. I can still remember it to this day, and that was 30-some years ago. And what it said to me was, Adam, it doesn't matter if nobody else loves you. It doesn't matter if nobody else wants you. I love you, Adam, and I wanted you, and that's all that matters. And then I felt something like arms holding me, and I felt a peace I had never felt in my life. I don't know. Was that something I ate? Was it some brain chemistry thing going on? Or was it really a God who knew my name? I was driving down the road when I was in high school. I think it was my junior year in high school. I was driving a beat-up old Maverick with no tread on the tires left, and the road was wet and slippery, and there was a woman who was driving behind a truck coming the opposite direction down Metcalf, and she pulled out right in front of me to drive into the car wash at 153rd and Metcalf. Pulled right in front of me, and I had no time to stop. I slammed on my brakes, but I had no tread on my tires, and the street was wet, and I hit her, just broadsided her at 35 miles an hour, maybe 40 miles an hour. Everything in my car flew into the windshield and everything. The whole front of the car was destroyed. I wasn't wearing a seatbelt because back then we didn't wear seatbelts. And I felt a hand. I felt something hold me against the seat, and my body didn't move. I don't know. Explain that to me in the laws of physics. Maybe there's some explanation. Here's what I always thought. I thought there was something I was supposed to do that I hadn't yet done, that God needed me for. And for some odd reason, God doesn't usually do this, but because there was some part of God's plan that hadn't been fulfilled yet, he held me in place. Maybe having kids, maybe it was starting this church, I don't know. But you know, ever since then, I wear a seatbelt because I'm thinking maybe I already fulfilled whatever it was I was supposed to do. Here's what I know. When I'm scared, When I'm terrified, I turn to him and I find peace that passes understanding to guard my heart and mind. When I have totally screwed up and I feel completely ashamed, I turn to him and I find grace and a feeling that I can start again, fresh and new. When I feel in despair, I turn to him and I find hope. When I feel in agony, I turn to him and I find strength. And if you, in the end, I look at all of these things and I have to make a choice. I choose either to believe in a theory I don't completely understand about universes I can't see, and that all of this is a fluke of nature, like boiling a can of alphabet soup and getting a complete sentence out of it, and that there's no meaning in life and there's nobody else and I'm all alone, or that there is a God who created the universe out of his beauty and love and majesty. A God who has meaning for my life and purpose. A God who promises that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And when this life is over, I have a building not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens. A God who said he knows my name, who held me in place, who is the first person I talk to in the morning and the last person I talk to every night before I go to bed, who is my constant companion and friend, and who one day I hope to see face to face. I have to make a choice. And for me, there's just no choice. It'd be like cutting off my arm to say that God didn't exist. And so for me, I choose to believe. I'd end this way. I was sitting on a Southwest Airlines flight from Haiti, actually Haiti to Houston, and then from Houston I was flying to Dallas. And I was sitting next to this woman on the flight, and she asked where I had been. I said I was just down in Haiti right after the earthquake. It was just after the earthquake. Said, so you were in Haiti and you saw all the devastation. I said, it was terrible. And we talked about it. She said, you're a preacher, right? I said, yeah. She said, well, answer me this. How in the world, after you've seen that, can you still believe in God? And I just preached 3 sermons on this a month ago. So if you're new to the church, you might want to look those up online. Here's what I told her. First of all, I don't think God causes earthquakes. Earthquakes are a part of the system that this planet has to have to maintain itself. The planet couldn't support life without earthquakes happening. It's tragic when human beings get caught in the middle of that. I said, this wasn't God's doing. But I said, here's the thing. Take God out of the equation. There's no God. There's still an earthquake. There's still 200,000 people who lost their closest friends and their children and their loved ones, and they'll never see them again. There are millions of people who are sleeping in tents every night. You take away God, you took away their only source of hope, the only source of help that they feel they have. You take away the one they're singing hymns to in the middle of the night in their tents. You haven't solved anything. You've just taken away hope. So I was preaching one Sunday, and one of our pastors handed me a note. This is a story most of you have heard. Handed me a note, said that Doug and Hannah's son had just been killed in a terrible accident in California. He was 22 years old. They were called out of church. Here's the phone number that you can reach them at after 6:30 tonight. Please call them. So I called Doug and Hannah on the phone, 6:30 that night. I said, Doug, I am so sorry. My heart just hurts for you. I wish I could hold you in my arms right now. I wish I had something to say that would make it all okay, and I just don't. Except I love you and I'm so sorry. And in that voice of shock that you hear when you hear a parent, you talk to a parent who's lost a child, he said, Adam, there's only one thing that's holding me together right now. Just one thing. It's a set of words I learned when I was a kid in confirmation. I said, Doug, what is that? He said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he went on with the rest of the Apostles' Creed. That's all that's holding me together. I thought that was a pretty good way for us to close this sermon. On the video screen, you'll see the words of the Apostles' Creed. Maybe today you say, I want to believe in God. I choose to believe in God. If that's where you're at, would you join us in this historic confession of the Christian faith? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? As your heads are bowed, you may be here and you walked in as someone who had serious questions about God. Maybe you consider yourself an atheist, maybe an agnostic. At the very least today, you might say, well, there are some at least moderately reasonable reasons why one might believe. Or you might be here and say, you know, I want to believe. I want to believe that God is. I want to trust in him. Maybe you're a Christian who struggled with doubt. Maybe you're just someone who wants to reaffirm your faith. But I'd like to invite you, if you're ready to trust in God, would you simply say this prayer quietly under your breath? I'll pray a line, and then you just quietly say it to yourself and to God. I choose to trust in you, God. I believe. Help my unbelief. I trust that you know my name. I trust that you love me. I trust that you'll walk with me every day. Help me to follow you. Help me to know you. Help me to love you. Lord, on behalf of this congregation, I pray that you would hear their prayers. I pray you would bless them, reveal yourself to them, walk with them as their constant companion and abiding friend. We trust in you, O God, in your holy name. Amen.